We've been looking at the record of Jesus' confrontation of legion in verses 26 through 39 of Luke chapter 8. It's obviously an extended record of the authority that Jesus exercises in the spiritual realm, where he can command a legion of demons and they must obey him. So this morning we're going to pick up where we've been studying. We've been looking at the fact that in Luke's presentation of this authority that Jesus has over this legion of demons, we've been looking particularly at some of the realities that are involved in attempting to live a Jesus-free life. That's what the demons were trying to do. And the focus in verses 27 through 29 are all negative things about how the demons were treating their host and how their life, what life they had, was supposedly completely divorced from any truth that Jesus might bring. They were even disappointedly surprised in verse 28 when he showed up on their shores. They didn't think that he had any business being there. You know, I didn't say this last week, but I thought about it. The demons were in Capernaum in the synagogue. You would think that's Jesus' turf. But when he started talking, they screamed out, "What are you doing here? What do we have to do with you? Like, you're invading our territory." The synagogue was their territory? I can understand that attitude, perhaps, in the land of the Gerasenes. It wasn't Jewish area, particularly. And they were hog farmers, so obviously they didn't care much about following Jewish law. So there, I can understand perhaps they might have thought that Jesus didn't have any business showing up there. But that's the way demons think. It's all about me. Their attempt, however, to live in a Jesus-created world independently from him has two basic facts that govern that attempt. The first fact is that the quality of their experience had absolutely nothing to commend it except the gloating about who gets to call the shots. When you boil it down to a life of rebellion against Jesus who created this world and an attempt to live a Jesus-free life, what you're really trying to do, basically, is just call the shots yourself. But that's all there is to recommend that life, because the outcome of all of that is disastrous. I mean, you just read the text. Do you think there's anything upbeat about verses 28 and 29? Not for the demons and not for their host. So that's the first fact. The quality of experience of a Jesus-free life has absolutely nothing to commend it except the boast, "Well, I did it my way." Yeah, right, Frankie. And then secondly, the attempt is absolutely and fundamentally vain. You cannot dismiss the Creator from His creation. You can try, but it won't work. It's a vain effort. The poet W.E. Henley, whom I've quoted on several occasions, I just found out it was him I was quoting when I looked it up on the web this week, but he once penned these words that I've quoted often. "It matters not how straight the gate," that's that, you know, the gate is straight that leads to life and few there be to find. "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll." The scroll is the book of the Revelation. As the scroll unwinds, the judgment of God just one thing after another. He says, "It doesn't matter how narrow the gate is, how charged with punishment the scroll. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul." Now, interestingly, two or three facts about W. Henley. He lived most of his life as a cripple. He couldn't do what he wanted to do. His body wouldn't obey him. He died at the age of 54, sometime after the death of his five-year-old daughter. Now, I only have one question for him. What's the big deal about being the master of your fate? I mean, you can't do what you want to do because you can't even master your body. You can't live as long as you want because you can't master the time of your death. And for crying out loud, you couldn't even keep your daughter from dying. Is that what being master of your fate is all about? What's there to recommend to this gloating other than the fact that you can utter these great swelling lies? words of vanity. What is there to the boast, I'm the master of my fate, when you really can't even control the time of day or anything that happens to you in it? And those are just great swelling words of rebellious vanity. There's nothing to them. It's a vacuous, empty boast. But this is where the demons were. And this is where the demoniac had to live in a Jesus-free life for years. And it's obvious from the demonic attitude toward Jesus that they clearly subscribed to Henley's delusion. They thought they could run their own show. What have you got to do with us? And not even recognizing the very next words, please don't send us to torment, that what is this thing about being able to call the shots when you can't even tell the God who made you what to do about you? They're just empty words. What is the point of ineffectual rebellion that ends only in empty words? This morning we're going to continue our consideration in verses 30 and 31 as we look at what else Luke told us about this dead-end street of demonic delusion, as we look into Jesus' question in verse 30. What is your name? What's in a name? Why does Jesus want to know? Didn't he already know? They knew his name. Did he not know theirs? Why did he ask this question? Well, in order to understand what's going on in verses 30 and 31, and this is true in all theological history, whenever a story writer in the Bible gives an inspired, inerrant record of a historical reality and it's in story form, there's a huge amount of stuff underneath the surface that fills up and undergirds the story. So when Luke tells us that Jesus, after he had commanded the demons, the unclean spirits in verse 29, to come out of the man because of the way they had been mistreating him, when they cried out, what have I to do with you? I beg you, don't torment me. Jesus said, what is your name? So I want us to think this morning for a while about the biblical focus on names. I think that one of the things we have to do if we're going to understand the biblical focus on names is that in the Bible, names have significance. I mean real significance. I've said many times, I don't know if my folks even knew why they named me Daryl Owen. They named me Klein because that was their last name. I'm sure that everybody has a reason for the things they call their kids. I wonder what the reason is, though, sometimes when I think, my lands, where in the world did they find a name that long? And I just wonder about a lot of things, but one of the things I don't wonder about is the fact that the Bible doesn't do that. In the Bible, names signify. In the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, every time God said, let something happen, it happened, and then He named the things. He called the light day, and He called the darkness night. So from Genesis chapter 1, God is naming things. And you know what the naming does? It forever afterwards defines reality for those who hear the names. When I say day, you have a general idea what I'm talking about. When I say night, you have a general idea. Why? Because those are names that God chose to use, and names have that kind of impact. They define reality in some sense. And even Adam, before the fall, he was created by God to be His surrogate ruler in this creation. It was His intention that Adam rule this world in his place as His surrogate, so that Adam would be able to work with Him and have a significant job to do in this creation. He would be responsible to his God, but he would have the freedom to rule in God's creation. And before sin messed everything up, we find Adam, one of the first things he does is he starts naming things. Do you ever wonder where the word giraffe came from? What in the world was he thinking of when he said bombardier beetle? Or crocodile? Is that some kind of a bad sundial or something? Of course, I'm talking in English, and he was probably, the revelation at least is given in Hebrew. I'm not going to get into that. But he was cast in the role of a name giver as a surrogate ruler. And the implication was really profound, and the demons knew it here in Luke chapter 8, and that is that the one who names you has authority over you. And then, after the fall and throughout the rest of the scriptures, the giving of names was some kind of a declaration of reality for the name giver. It either expressed a reality that they expected immediately, or it expressed some kind of a hope that they would have that reality would conform to it down the road. In the scriptures, when people named their children with names, they were either declaring a present existing reality or the hope. The name Methuselah, for example, was given by Enoch to his son, and he lived 969 years, about, I don't know, 4 or 5 years longer than anybody else had. But there have been Hebrew scholars who have decided that Methuselah means when he dies it shall come. And he died the year of the flood. And Enoch was a prophet of the judgment of God. So he may have done that on purpose. He may have said, my boy's name is Methuselah. When he dies, everything I've been prophesying is going to come to pass. And it did. So in the scriptures, you have that overwhelming reality. It just pervades things. You look at names and you wonder, now, okay, what was in their mind? Why'd they call them this? And in Luke's record, in this book that we've been kind of piddling our way through for the last 5-6 years, both John and Jesus were told, well, their parents were told that that's what their names would be. When Gabriel told Zacharias that Elizabeth was going to have a son, he told him, name him John. And when he showed up 6 months later in Galilee, in Nazareth, and he confronted Mary and said, you're going to conceive without the presence of a man, and what you conceive is going to be known as the Son of God, and you name him Jesus. They were commanded to do that. And you know, in the case concerning John, John's daddy didn't believe he was going to have this son, so the angel told him, well, then you can't talk till it's fulfilled. So for 9 months he couldn't talk. But you know, even after the baby was born, he couldn't talk. And 8 days after his birth, when they came together to circumcise and name him, the relatives were all saying, well, you need to name this boy Zacharias after his daddy. And Elizabeth, being the only one that could talk in the house, said, no, his name's John. Why, you can't name him John. Ain't nobody in your household or your lineage called John. We'll just go ask the boss. So they went to Zacharias and they said, what's his name? And he asked for something to write on. And when they handed it to him, he wrote down, his name is John. And then he could talk. So the whole point of all of that record is that the names were significant. And John means Yahweh is gracious. And he was the introduction to the one who was filled with grace and truth. And Jesus' name means Yahweh makes a broad place for his people in which to dwell. Yahweh is salvation. And so Yahweh's grace is manifest in Jesus' provision of a broad place where this pressure of sin no longer exists because he's taken it all away and you have rest in your soul. So, you know, the names are on purpose. So when we look at the material coming up into Luke chapter 8 from Genesis on, we can at least get an inkling for why Jesus might have said in verse 30, what's your name? But before we get into that, I want you to turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. This is the reason we're still in Luke 8, right? In Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, the angel of the Lord that was giving this series of dictations for the seven churches, actually Jesus was giving the dictation. It says, to the messenger or the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus, you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. How about that? A private name. There goes your theology of when we get to heaven, we'll know everything. You aren't going to know my name. I'm not going to know yours if you're one of these overcomers. Why? Because Jesus said, I'll give him a white stone and a new name written on it, which nobody knows but the one who gets it. Now, let me set the stage for the significance of this promise. What's he been talking about in this letter? I know where you dwell. You live right where Satan lives. And I know what a hot spot that's been for you because you've been faithful. Antipas had to actually pay the price of his own life by living where you live and being faithful. He said, I remember my faithful witness, my faithful one. You did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one. Let me ask you the question this way. Suppose that you were faced with being brutally murdered based on your identity as a Christian in this room right now, and you were looking at death in the face in respect to being faithful to the Lord, and the Lord wanted you to be faithful, so He made you a promise. He said, if you'll be faithful, I'll give you a new name. Nobody will know it but you and me. Now, would that motivate you to take death? Huh? A new name? What's the big deal? You're asking me to sacrifice my physical life and all the stuff that I want to do and all of that just because you told me that you're going to give me a new name? Yeah. That's the point. Now, you know, I don't know everything that's involved in this promise of a new name, but I know this because that's what the text says, and that is that apparently getting a name that's known only to you and Jesus is such a significant thing that it's worth dying for. Now, I know it's easy to talk about being willing to die when there's any threat. I don't know how to ratchet up the tension because I'm not going to threaten to kill you just so you'll listen to what I'm saying. But, you know, we live in a fairly easy setting, even as bad as some people think it is now, given the reality in so many other parts of the world. And the question is before us is this. What is this name stuff? Is there enough in it to motivate our willingness to die to get a new name that will be private, just between you and Jesus? What will that mean? Well, only guesswork, but we do know that Jesus did name a disciple or two, change their names, and it always had to do with something they were going to become. And so I kind of have a hunch that when Jesus passes out these white stones with these new names on them for those who were faithful in the face of the issues there in Pergamum, the new name's going to be worth putting up with whatever you have to put up with to be faithful. Now, I want to say this about the letter to the church in Pergamum. Physical death wasn't the only problem. They had Balaamites there and Nicolaitans there who were distorting the truth. And it was the messenger of the church's responsibility to hold those people accountable and refute their error and expose them for their false teaching. And if he did that, he was going to catch a lot of flack from a lot of sources, because, you know, that's just not Christian. So the real issue here is not just whether you're willing to die for it, but whether you're willing to live for it. Is the fact that Jesus said, if you will overcome this false teaching and this pressure to yield on the truth, if you'll be faithful, I'll give you a name that nobody knows but you and me. Is that a big enough promise to have any punch in your thinking? We really do need to sharpen our focus upon the grasp of how important the name business is. Because I really do believe that names define reality, either past or present or future. They tell us something about the truth. So, when Jesus says in Luke chapter 8 to this demoniac, he's talking directly to the demons, but they're in this guy's body. So he says to the man, "What is your name?" The man doesn't answer. The demons in him are the ones Jesus is talking to, and it says he answered, "Legion." But I want you to notice the next word after the word legion. What is it? It's four. What's that mean? It means we're called legion for a reason. What have I been saying? Names mean something. Okay? Now, when they said we are legion, because many demons had entered into him, they used a word that in the days of Augustus was used in the military of Rome to refer to, and I've told you this, over 6,000 soldiers. The real number, though, is 6,826. That's almost 7,000. 6,100 of those were foot soldiers, and 726 of them were cavalry. But you know what 6,100 foot soldiers imply? 61 centurions, rulers of 100 in the military. And where was the last time we ran into a centurion in Luke's record? Back there in chapter 7. Who manifested a faith that was so uniquely potent that Jesus said, "I haven't found faith like this in all of Israel." And here I run across a military commander of 100 in the Roman army who has more faith than anybody I've ever seen in Israel. What would you do with 61 guys like that? What could have been done if these 6,100 demons had not chosen to live a Jesus-free life, had chosen instead to be faithful? My land. We're called legion because there's a lot of us. Do you suppose that they meant that there were 6,826 of them? Well, you know, there was a story called Alice in Wonderland. Thank you. Daryl in Wonderland this morning. But there was somebody in that story that said, the question is, can you just make words mean anything you want them to? Or something like that. It's been a long time since I watched the... So if he said we are called legion, then I'm going to come down on the side of the fact that there were over almost 7,000 of them. Otherwise, they'd have had to come up with some other word. That's what we're called. Legion. Why did Jesus want to know? Well, I don't know if there's an answer to that in the sense that the first thing that we deal with in relation to the name is, didn't Jesus know their name? They knew his. It says, they saw Jesus and they said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus?" So they knew his name. Did he not know theirs? We'll come back to that. I just want you to be thinking about it. But I want you to understand something that has to do with this naming business in relation to the demons. When the parents came together to name their child in Israel, that if it was a male, they did it on the eighth day because that's the day they circumcised him and gave him his identity. It was a rite of deeply entrenched theological significance. And yet, at the age of 8 days, nobody really at the place really expected that the baby would provide anything close to a comprehensive presentation of the meaning of their name. I mean, if you were Enoch and you'd name your son at when he's 8 days old, Methuselah. Well, it's going to be 969 years before that name carries the weight of his identity. What about Jesus? When did he actually provide the redemption that makes a broad place for sinners? After he was a full-grown adult and had been for several years. The point that I want to make is that when people named their babies whatever they named them, they had some kind of an anticipatory thing. And even those names that actually declared some kind of present reality, like John, Yahweh is gracious, that's true right now, even if he is only 8 days old. But seeing it in this little baby at 8 days, you're not going to see it. You're not going to see that Yahweh is gracious until John grows up, and then he begins to announce the coming of the Mighty One who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and he's going to provide this enormously gracious redemption. You're not going to see the reality that you're calling for with the name for a long, long time. And that means that when someone was named something, there were certain expectations that were immediately set in motion. Every definition of reality sets the stage for thoughtful people in terms of how they're going to go about making their decisions based on the expectations that have been laid out by this word, this name. So when Zacharias and Elizabeth named John, their theology shifted. They went from being the fearful old people whose barrenness had persuaded them that somehow they were unacceptable to God to a high rejoicing that they had been proven to be acceptable to God by His grace. Their theology shifted because they declared the thing that they expected, and that is that Yahweh was gracious, and the birth of their son proved that. But every expectation signals the integrated place that hope has in this process. Whenever a name is given, then you start making adjustments to what you're going to decide to do based on the reality, whether you buy into it or not. And so you start making these adjustments. And I think that's part of what Luke was recording when he said that Mary, who named Jesus Jesus, whenever he would do something as a small child or whatever, that she would ponder them in her heart. She'd think about, what does this mean? How should I act on the basis of what this means? That's the kind of thing that goes on with defining reality by giving a name. And in our text, the demons whose name is Legion have a certain expectation. It's not hope, it's dread. But they have a certain expectation based on their dealings with Jesus and their name. Now, what that means then, that every expectation points to the absolute futility of making the present moment too important. Because the definition of reality is more times than not going to pan out down there. And so you can't afford to say, well, I'm not going to buy into this definition of reality because today things are like they are. You have to say, I'll buy into this because down here, this is the way it's going to be. And everywhere you turn in the Scriptures are full of the declarations of the faith and the hope. And they tell you, don't make your decisions about the way things look right now. Make them about on the basis of the promise that the God of integrity has made about the way things are finally going to be. Fix your hope completely upon the things that are declared to be coming. That's what names did. They said, this is real. Make your decisions based on the reality, not about today, but down there. And I want to show you how much that makes a difference for the demons in verse 30. What is your name? Legion. Please, Don't send us into the abyss. Nothing else was said, according to the record. What is your name? Legion. Please don't send us into the abyss. What's the connection? Well, there are two or three things. I think the very fact that they had to answer Jesus meant, okay, we got to tell him our name. We got to tell him that there have been almost 7,000 of us tormenting this guy day and night for years. We got to tell him. And when he finds out, he's going to be so mad he's going to throw us into hell so fast our heads are going to swim. What's your name? Legion. But don't send me into the abyss. Please. That's part of it. But there's something else here that I think we need to think about. What difference does it make? Don't send me into the abyss. Why not? You're going to be there forever anyway. I mean, what's so important about right now that you can't stand the thought of having your future actually happen to you now? What is it that's so good about your experience, your life right now, that you're willing to say, oh, just let me have a little more of this before I get to that? If our lives are like a vapor here and gone, then what difference does it make whether we get sent into wherever we're going to go now or a few breaths of puff of smoke later? What difference does it make? What I'm trying to say is that in the face of an eternal future, what's a little bit of more time here worth? What's your name? Legion. But don't send me to hell yet or into the abyss yet, please. You want a few more days to inhale and exhale your vain experience before you go there? Why? It's irrational. And that's my point. The demons are irrational. They think you can live in the creation of Jesus in a Jesus-free way. They think that you can treat people the way they've been treating this guy and get away with it. They're totally irrational. And their irrationality extends to the fact that they'll beg, which goes against everything in them. They'll beg Jesus, don't send us into the abyss, at least for a little while longer. And what are we supposed to learn from that? Well, I think believers ought to learn from that you don't put too much focus on right now. Right now isn't all that big a deal. The future is. So the only real importance of right now is the impact it's going to make on the future. Because if you don't buy into the reality that the name declares, then your future will be determined by your refusal to buy into the reality and everything else that follows because you didn't buy into it. So, it's irrational. You don't want to end up on the numbskull side of eternity. This is where the demons were. Now, in light of that, I want us to come back to this issue of what is your name, Legion? Please don't send us into the abyss. Do you realize what was really happening there? They knew. Absolutely. There wasn't any question in any of those 6,800 demons. They knew that whatever Jesus said they had to do it. They knew that. There was no question in their minds that their so-called freedom was seriously restricted by whatever Jesus said. And because they knew that, as hardcore rebels, when Jesus showed up there, they thought, oh man, is this judgment day? Because this guy, we cannot get around. We've been trying for years to subvert his plan. But you know, when it comes right down to it, when he says it, we got to do it. That signal that they understood their submission to Jesus' words And let me say that a little bit differently. They were subject to his whims. If he said it, it's over. Got to do it. Now, what did they do in the face of that reality? Well, they did what they should have done back when Lucifer first tempted them. They humbled themselves. They said, please, don't. They were on their face at the feet of Jesus saying, please, don't. Now, like we said last week, that's not commendable in this case because they weren't doing it out of any kind of respect for his love or grace or mercy. They were just doing it out of terror because he was their final authority. And what did they not want to face? They didn't want to have to be sent off into the abyss. That's where they're going. And when they get there, what they're going to experience is the very thing that they spent all their lifetime trying to get out of here, and that is humiliation. They thought it'd be great to be the masters of their fate, the captains of their soul. They thought it'd be wonderful to rebel against Jesus and go around creating horror and terror for everybody around them and being the ones that were so terrifying to everybody else that nobody would even go down that road anymore because they were so scared of them. They thought that'd be a wonderful life. But my goodness, it was over in such a short period of time. And then they were looking eternity in the face. And they were looking Jesus in the face. What are you going to do? If he says, go into the abyss, what options do you have? He's the boss. Now, it is really, really interesting to me that in verses 32 and following, which, Lord willing, we'll get into next time, they had a prayer request for him. And he answered it. Oh, let us have the pigs' bodies to go into. Okay. We'll discuss next time whether they got really what they wanted. But I just want you to be aware this morning that when Jesus said, what's your name? He was raising a really, really big deal. And it has to do with, fundamentally, what your name is in his book. When it's your turn and mine, is he going to have a white stone with a name on it that nobody gets to know but you and him, me and him? And what will that mean? Well, it's got to mean something phenomenal because it's worth more than life. And it's certainly worth more than compromising the truth over. It's got to be absolutely out of sight in order to be that kind of compensation. So let's just consider that this morning. If Jesus were to ask you today, do you want this new name I have? Or would you rather be like this group of demons who knew that they weren't doing what they ought to have been doing, and they knew they were going to be accountable, and when I asked them what their name was, they were terrified to tell me because they were just sure I was going to be so mad at them I'd cast them into hell right that second. Which would you rather have? A new name or that old one? Let's pray together. Father, your word is filled with things that we don't have much of a grasp on, and one of them has to do with this issue of you having such an intimacy of relationship with us in those final eternal eras where there will be a name that only you will know and we as individuals will know if we have trusted in you and been willing to pay the price of being faithful. We don't understand what you're promising here very well, but we have a hunch that it's got to be really significant because you said it's worth more than our life is worth. And so we pray that as we go from this place this morning, our hearts will be inspired with the reality that you know our name. And you know the life you would have us to live by faith in you. And we pray that you would sponsor that in our hearts and in our minds because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.